Well, guys, if you turn with me, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, if you aren't already there. Thought I heard something back there. Hey, I'm sure most of us have read or heard stories that contained or included this fairly depressing sentiment. They had everything, and they threw it all away. Right? We've heard that in and whether it's, I don't know, so you see it in biographies all the time, like famous movie stars or sports people. I mean, it could be the guy next door, right? Who just due to poor choices, bad decisions, they threw all that opportunity away. Now, sadly, that is not only true of in our world. It is, in fact, something that was quite common also in Scripture. That opportunity, but throwing it all away, appears numerous times in the Bible. For instance, let me give you a couple. How about Cain? Was that a guy that this would apply to, right? Imagine Cain, right? He's sitting at the dinner table with Adam and Eve. The only humans who ever have known what it was like to be perfect and without sin and to have lost it. Do you think they had a few life lessons for their kids? Oh yeah, absolutely, right? And yet, Cain had the opportunity and privilege of all of that. Good parents who taught him well, and what did he do? He turned his back on God. He pursued sin and, as we all know, murdered his brother Abel. Would you agree that that was a tragedy, a waste of opportunity, right? How about the New Testament? You guys are familiar with Judas, I'm sure. Yes, right? Cain got to sit at Adam's feet. Judas got to sit at Jesus' feet. Think about that. He had everything. He was chosen by Jesus. He was loved by Jesus. At the Last Supper, did you know that Judas actually was sitting in the seat of honor right next to Jesus? Judas got to see miracles with his own eyes. He saw people raised from the dead. He saw lepers healed of leprosy, and he watched as their fingers and toes and limbs began to grow back. He saw blind men able to see. He saw deaf people able to hear. And on top of all of that, he got to see day in and day out the sinless perfection of Jesus Christ. Judas lived with him for 3 years and never once saw one sin in Jesus' life. Judas' opportunity allowed him to know Jesus better than almost anybody else on the planet. And what happened? He rejected Jesus. He betrayed Jesus for money. He betrayed Jesus with a kiss. And then he committed suicide, dying under the weight of God's judgment. Again, a tragedy, a wasted opportunity. But guys, there is a larger group, a collective group, if you will, in the Bible, one that spans both the Old Testament and the New Testament, who were also given immense privileges and opportunities from God, but on a collective level, they rejected that. And as a result, tragically, they will face just condemnation for those that rejected that. And that group is the Jewish people. Paul talks about this at length in the book of Romans, of course, but in Romans chapter 9, he talks about how the people, the Jews, were given the immense privilege of being God's chosen people. Think that through with me, guys. They received God's word, did they not? God gave his word to them. God gave his prophets to them. God entered into a covenant with them. On Mount Sinai, God came down and gave his laws to them. He sent Jesus, his own son, as a Jew to save them. Yet for the most part, as a collective entity, the Jews squandered the immense privilege that they were given. They rejected Jesus, and they bear the consequences of that, even though they are God's chosen people. Would you agree that that also is a tragedy and a wasted opportunity? However, in contrast to the Jews, we have the Thessalonians. I love this contrast that we are going to be taking a look at tonight. As we have seen in previous studies, the Thessalonians had an incredibly limited opportunity to hear the gospel. Do you remember back from our previous studies in this book? Paul was only in the city for about 4 or 5 weeks, tops. But even though the Thessalonians had limited opportunity to believe, what did they do? Paul said back in chapter 1 of this letter that they had genuine faith. Not fake faith. It was the real article. Now, as we turn our thoughts back to 1 Thessalonians tonight, after, as George said, 3 weeks of focusing on the death and wondrous resurrection of Jesus Christ, we are going to be looking tonight at verses 13 through 16 of chapter 2. And as I said before, these verses, guys, are intended to be a contrast for us. Here, Paul is going to explain why he is so incredibly glad for the Thessalonians and their genuine faith, and then he will contrast them with the Jews, explaining and illustrating why he is sad for them. As you can see from your outlines, if you got one, that's kind of how our study is going to break down tonight. So, let's begin by answering the question, why are the Thessalonians a story of gladness? Read verse 13 with me, if you would. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God. Of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. So here you see the first answer as to why the Thessalonians were something that brought gladness and joy to Paul's heart. And that is, they received the word as God's word, not as man's word. In other words, they had the right response to the word of God. When they listened, right, as Paul was talking to them and sharing the gospel with them, sure, they heard Paul talking. They heard Paul's words, but they heard them not just as man's words, as Paul's ideas. They heard them for what they really were, God's words. Yeah, it's true. Paul did the speaking. This is how God works. But God was the source of the message. I'm sure you're fairly familiar with the fact that Paul did not create the gospel. Yes? Right? This was not his idea. He did not invent the truth that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. He didn't come up with the idea that when we ask God to pay for and remove our sins through Christ's sacrifice on the cross, God does what? Exactly that. He does. He didn't concoct the doctrine that when we are saved, we are resurrected to new life and that Jesus is now in charge of our lives. Paul didn't, you know, one day deep in Bible study go, oh, I know, it's called the gospel. He didn't go to ChatGPT, right, and ask, how am I to be made right with God? He didn't do any, this was no committee decision. The gospel message, the significance of who Jesus is, what Jesus did on the cross, and what trusting in Christ will do for us who are dead in our sins, that message came from where? Came directly from God. Paul makes this extremely clear in Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. Listen to what he says. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. So the first thing that Paul was excited about for these Thessalonians, and frankly, it's something that we should celebrate whenever it happens among us, is that when people hear the gospel, they don't just hear it as another human opinion. They don't just stick it in the file with all of the other, you know, man-made religious philosophies that are floating around out there. Instead, they recognize it, that this gospel message of salvation by faith alone, through Jesus alone, is a message from God. And because of that, we know it's trustworthy. Do we not? Right? 2 Timothy 3:16, for we know that all scripture is inspired by who? God. Yeah, absolutely. You know that word means breathed. That means God breathed out the scriptures. And while God did speak through the apostles, he did speak through the prophets, he had them say and write exactly what he wanted them to say and write. I'm sure you've noticed, as human beings, we're not real good with words. The best of us are not, right? Human beings, we stutter, we misspeak, we make mistakes with our words. We've all been there, right? But guess what? God never does. God does not make mistakes when he speaks. He says exactly what he means to say without error. That's why we can trust the gospel. It's why we can trust scripture. But not only did the Thessalonians receive that gospel message from Paul as God's very words to them, God began then using that gospel message to save them, to transform them. Guys, I want you to think about this. If people read the Bible, but they consider it as nothing more than just the words of men, or, you know, human speculation, just a bunch of people who came up with varying ideas about religion, the gospel message and God's words will prove ineffectual in their life. Now, I know when I say that, maybe some of you are going, wait a minute. The Bible says God's word doesn't return void. And that's absolutely true. God's word says that when God sends out his word, it always accomplishes that which he has sent it out for. When we read that, we often think that means only good things. But God's word also brings people to condemnation. God's word also is an offense. The cross is an offense. And so what we have here, when we consider the Bible as nothing more than just a nice book with some great moral, some great moral lessons and so forth, the gospel message is not going to save us because we do not believe that it came from God, and it will not be used by God to transform us. This is pretty important to understand, guys. It is only when someone considers the gospel message and scripture for what it is, the very words of God given to save us, that God then uses them to save them and transform them. Okay? Notice the very last thing that Paul says there in verse 13, which also performs its work in you who believe. Paul says the gospel message, when the Thessalonians accepted it as the very words of God, that unleashed the power of the gospel in their lives. It went to work and began to change them and transform them. And guys, the same is true for us. When we accept the gospel message as trustworthy and true, the true word of God, as the only way we can be made right with God, the only way we can know what truth is, at that point, that gospel message and the word of God as a whole begin to go to work. They begin to change us. And how does it do that? Well, I would love to share with you all of the ways in which Scripture tells us that God's Word changes us. I'd love to just sit down right now and read all of the passages in the Old and New Testament that tell you all of the things it does. We would be here till midnight. Okay? So let me just say here, in short, the Word of God saves us. It blesses us. It guides us. It counsels us. It matures us. It frees us. It gives us joy, protects us from sin. The list goes on and on and on. When we consider it not just a nice book, not just another human opinion, but the inerrant words of God, that it is the only right opinion, then God uses it in our life. So, the first reason why the Thessalonian story was one of gladness is because they received the word of God as God's word, not as man's. But there's another reason why the Thessalonian story was one of gladness, and that is that after they received that word, they began to imitate seasoned Christians. Look at verse 14 with me. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. So, not only did these brand new believers imitate more seasoned churches elsewhere, but I think we can infer here, in fact, we don't even have to infer, but they imitated and learned from more mature Christians. We saw this back in chapter 1, verse 6. Paul said, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord." And as Paul was getting this church off the ground, you know, in those few weeks he was there with them, I imagine he realized these people are going to look for a model here. How are we supposed to look? What is a church? What is it supposed to do? And they needed seasoned Christians to learn from, seasoned churches to imitate. And Paul probably told them about those first churches in Judea so they could learn from them. These were local fellowships of new believers that had sprung up all around Jerusalem after Pentecost. But of course, by the time Paul was writing this letter, those Judean churches were the old ones, man. They were the older churches, and they were filled with more mature Christians. And as the old saying goes, right, imitation is the highest form of flattery, highest form of honor. And these new Thessalonian believers were honoring those mature believers and churches in Judea Paul told them about, because they were patterning their life after them. In some ways, this shows the strength of their spiritual commitment, I think. They didn't just trust in Jesus. They wanted to learn from and follow others when it came to living for Jesus. They weren't content to just get saved. They wanted to be transformed. And so they began to follow those examples. And this showed Paul that these guys weren't just interested in the fad of a new philosophy. The Greeks loved that. Oh, they loved the new philosophies that would roll into town every once in a while. But that's not what was happening here. These Thessalonians wanted to fully embrace what they had heard from God. They wanted to conform their life to it. And man, that made Paul glad, because it proved to him the authenticity of their faith. And there was one particular area where they did imitate the churches in Judea. It's another reason why the Thessalonian church and its story is one of gladness, and that is they persevered in times of suffering. As you may know from the book of Acts, the churches in Jerusalem and in Judea, they had it difficult, man. It was a difficult time. Persecution in the church of Jerusalem began with the stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. After that, the church in Jerusalem is scattered as everyone is trying to flee the persecution. And the leader of that persecution, by the way, I hope the irony is not lost on you in this regard, but the leader of that persecution against Christians in Jerusalem was Saul. Yeah, soon to be known as Paul. In Acts chapter 9, you know, Jesus appeared to Saul, on the road to Damascus, right? And once Paul was confronted with the risen and ascended Jesus, he realized, oops, I'm playing for the wrong team. Right? I think he realized that. And Acts chapter 9 tells us that after Saul the persecutor became Paul the Christian, yeah, the churches in Judea all of a sudden had a little bit of a respite. The persecution ramped down. Unfortunately, that didn't last long, because that Jewish persecution against the church started to ramp up again. The difference this time was now they're also after Paul. That's who they really want. And during that time, the Judean churches that were experiencing the persecution and hostility from the Jews, that was something that they all went through. And that set an example for the Thessalonians to follow. Because if you remember, they were beginning to endure persecution themselves right there in their little town of Thessalonica, from their own city, first from the Jews and then from their own countrymen later, the Greeks. Look at how Paul ends verse 14 there. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did, speaking of the Judean churches, as they did from the Jews. So, this little church in Thessalonica, filled with baby Christians, did not give in. They did not give up under pressure. Even though they were brand new in Christ, when they were persecuted, they followed the example that Paul shared with them of those Judean churches and how they endured that suffering for Jesus Christ. In short, they chose the right Christian heroes, okay? And of course, all of them were imitating our ultimate example of perseverance and endurance under persecution. Jesus. That's what we've been looking at over the last 3 weeks, isn't it? Jesus suffered at both the hands of the Jews and the Romans, just as was happening for the churches in Judea and was now beginning to happen for the believers in Thessalonica. And all of these believers, they not only imitated the perseverance and endurance of Jesus, but they also rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of Jesus Christ. So, there were three things Paul was really excited for in regards to these Christians in Thessalonica. First, they received the gospel message as the very words of God. Secondly, they honored and they learned from mature Christians and older churches. And lastly, they persevered and they endured in time of suffering for their faith. Now, if that's where the story ended, then we would go, awesome story. That's just wonderful. I love to hear about, you know, Christians doing well, churches doing well, and it is wonderful. But Paul is not going to wrap up there. He's going to wrap up what he was glad for as he began to do that with the Thessalonians. I think it provoked a contrast in his mind. He was glad for the Thessalonians, but as he was glad for them, I believe there was some sadness that he had for his own people, the Jews. So why are the Jews a story of sadness? Well, before we jump into verse 15 here, where that we're going to get some answers to that, I just want to share a little background with you. Okay, I think a little background on this subject is helpful to really understand the full weight of what Paul is about to say. As I mentioned before, you know, Paul has had a running conflict with the Jews. Even though he was a highly educated, incredibly respected member of their religious leaders, of the Sanhedrin. I already shared with you how Paul went from Saul the persecutor to Paul the Christian. Well, at the same time, right away, as Paul's conversion in Acts chapter 9, the Jews also make their very first attempt to murder Paul. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine that within a couple days of you getting saved, a couple weeks of you getting saved, there are also already people out there to kill you for it. That's what happened with Paul. It did not take them, the Jews, very long to turn hostile toward one of their very best. They went from loving the guy to hating him. As a matter of fact, you might remember, the Christians in the city of Damascus had to secretly let Paul out by lowering him down in a basket over the city wall for fear of the Jews. And things are not going to change as time goes on. In Acts chapter 13, we read about Paul and Barnabas heading out to preach the gospel, and the Jews stir up persecution against them. In Acts 14, the Jews incite a mob to assault Paul, to mistreat him, to stone him, they thought, to death. So we have yet another attempted execution of Paul by the Jews. In Acts chapter 17, which we actually looked at when we began our study in this book, Paul and Silas and Timothy went to Thessalonica. You remember what the Jews did? The Jews stirred up and got up thugs in the marketplace to start riots because they were jealous of Paul. They were jealous of the new church, and they ended up running Paul out of town. When you get to Acts 20, there is yet another plot against Paul, and they try to assassinate him. One chapter later, Acts 21, Paul's back in Jerusalem. Guess what happens? The Jews try to kill Paul again. Thankfully, the Roman centurions kind of save him, basically, by trying to keep the peace there. And spoiler alert, guys, the rest of the book of Acts goes on like that. Ladies, don't skip the Bible study with Lisa because you think I just told you it all. I did not. But this is the sort of this is what the Jews were doing with the birth of the church and the spread of the gospel. In 2 Corinthians 11:24, Paul says this about how the Jews mistreated him. He says, 5 times I have received from the Jews 39 lashes. Now, I want you to think about that. Technically, what that says there is, 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. That's how they said it. Why did they say it that way? Because the Jews could only give a maximum of 39 lashes because 40 was, that was too much, right? That was considered egregious torture. But over the course of about 20 to 25 years, Paul was whipped 5 separate times by the Jews. Almost 200 times Paul had been whipped for speaking about Jesus. My point here, guys, is as you can see, while the Jews absolutely are God's chosen people, they strongly opposed the gospel message from God. And they opposed and tried to kill anyone who told people the truth about Jesus. But remember who the Jews are. They are incredibly privileged as God's chosen people. Matter of fact, listen to what Paul says about the Jews in Romans chapter 9, verses 4 and 5. He says, "These are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all." These are God's chosen people, man. They got God's law. They've got God's promises. All the heroes of the past were Jewish, right? Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, is Jewish. How much better can it get, right? How much more privileged can they be? Jesus even said this in John 4:22, "Salvation is from the Jews." Salvation that all the world would eventually receive came first to who? To the Jews. Yet despite having all of these opportunities, all of these privileges from God, they rebelled against him. They had unlimited privileges from God as His chosen people, and they turned their backs on Jesus Christ. Now, again, contrast that with the Thessalonians, who only had a few weeks to hear about Jesus, and they embraced the gospel message. They were transformed by the gospel message. Now, all of this historical opposition, Jewish opposition to Jesus, to the gospel message, has led some, even some claiming to be Christians, to becoming anti-Semitic. They hate the Jews. They don't like Jewish people because of their opposition to Jesus and the gospel. But guys, let me ask you this. How can we, as followers of God, hate what God loves? How can we do that? Despite the Jewish rejection of Jesus and the gospel, we are still to love the Jews. And I know you guys do, right? We are to continue to hold the gospel out to them. Think, when Jesus hung on the cross, we just talked about this, right? He had been condemned to death at the demand of the Jews. And as He hung on the cross in Luke 23:34, you remember what He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Stephen, the very first Christian martyr I mentioned earlier, in Acts chapter 7, verse 60, as the Jews were stoning him, as the rocks were flying, he said, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." It was Paul, who after having been whipped by the Jews close to 200 times, after enduring numerous attempts on his life by them, he said this in Romans chapter 9, verses 2 and 3. "I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." Do you realize what Paul just said there? Paul said that if he could lose his salvation so that the Jews could gain salvation, he would do it. He would gladly do it because he loved his people so much. Guys, the only proper attitude toward the Jews who killed Jesus, who killed the prophets, who killed the apostles, who tried to kill Paul, who killed many other Christians in the early church, and in some many respects, they still oppose the gospel message today, is to forgive them and not hold their sin against them. But while we forgive the Jews who oppose Jesus and the gospel, it is still right to grieve for them. Listen to what Jesus said as he approached Jerusalem prior to his death about the Jews who would, he knew, reject him and execute him. He said this in Luke 19, verses 41 and 42. It says, "When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for your peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes.'" As Jesus was approaching his own death, what was he doing? He was weeping for his people who would be the ones that killed him. He was their long-awaited king who came to save them, but he knew they would reject him. He knew they were going to crucify him, and he grieved over the many opportunities and privileges that they had squandered away over centuries. And for that, Jesus knew there would be consequences. Jesus goes on to say in Luke 19, verses 43 and 44, "For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. You did not recognize when God came to you, when peace was offered to you. And because of that, Jesus said, you are going to be destroyed. Now, specifically, Jesus was talking about the destruction of Jerusalem that took place in 70 AD at the hands of the Romans. First of all, the Romans, the Jews were causing trouble about taxes and other things. The Romans finally had enough. They surrounded the city. They basically put it under siege, cut it off from food and water. They starved the city. And then when it was at its weakest, they stormed in, killing well over 1 million Jews within the city of Jerusalem. After that, they spread out, they ransacked 985 Jewish towns around Jerusalem, killing hundreds of thousands more Jewish people. Guys, this was a Holocaust. It's one that hardly gets talked about. It's of massive proportions. But as Jesus just said, it was also the judgment of God falling on the Jews of that generation for rejecting and crucifying Jesus. And guys, rejecting God's purposes for them was kind of a long-running practice for the Jews. They didn't just reject Jesus in the New Testament. They consistently rejected God's purposes for them in the Old Testament. You remember all the stories, right? They rebelled in the wilderness almost as soon as they got out of earshot of Egypt. They were already rebelling against God. They worshipped a golden calf while Moses was on Mount Sinai, actually receiving the Ten Commandments from the hands of God. An entire generation was killed and never made it to the Promised Land because after they saw the plagues in Egypt and the crossing the Red Sea on dry ground, they went, eh. And they still rebelled against God and would not obey Him. And as you know, the list goes on and on throughout the Old Testament. Now, were there Jews in Old and New Testament who loved God, who accepted Jesus? Absolutely there was. Absolutely there was. And there will always be. There always will be. The problem confronting Paul as he wrote this letter to the Thessalonians is that the vast majority of Jews, despite the immense privileges that God had given them, they still insist on trying to make themselves right with God apart from faith in Jesus Christ. Now, there is some good news in all of this dark news, okay? First of all, the good news of Israel's hard heart, if you're looking for a silver lining, is that it resulted in God extending the gospel to us. To the Gentiles. The hardness of their heart brought the gospel to us. And of course, the good news is that their hardness of heart will not persist forever. Scripture declares prophetically that one day, Israel, as a people, the light will go on and they will eventually get it. They will turn to Jesus and as a people, they will be saved. But it's not like it's retroactive. It's not like, you're right? Each person has to make that choice. The Jews at the time of Paul and Jesus, for the most part, let's be honest, the Jews of today, they are people to be sad for because they had the greatest opportunities with God and they threw it all away. So, a little bit of a background. Let's get back to 1 Thessalonians because Paul wants to elaborate on why the story of the Jews is a sad one. First of all, first reason given is they opposed the Word of God. I want you to notice that as Paul goes through this, notice the contrasts with the Thessalonians, okay? The Thessalonians did what? They received the gospel as the very words of God. What did the Jews do? They opposed it. Look at verse 15. Who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. Please notice, guys, first of all, the directness with which Paul approaches this subject. He makes it very clear here who killed Jesus, doesn't he? It is true, the Romans executed Jesus, but it was a Jewish plan. It was a Jewish plot to have him killed. As we saw a couple weeks ago, the Jewish people, they called on Pilate, crucify him, crucify him. They wanted Jesus dead. Secondly, you'll notice that Paul makes it very clear here who killed the prophets of God in the Old Testament. The point here, guys, is killing Jesus was nothing new, sadly, right? The Jews regularly killed God's prophets in the past. Just as a for instance, okay? Over the last 3 weeks, as we opened service, George and I, we shared with you passages of Scripture from Isaiah chapter 52 and Isaiah chapter 53, right? And these are incredible chapters in the Old Testament. In fact, they're often referred to as the fifth gospel because they are so clear in their portrayal of Jesus' death and resurrection hundreds and hundreds of years before it happened. But the prophet Isaiah, who so prophetically and beautifully said these words about Jesus, was actually sawed in half by the Jewish king Manasseh, because Manasseh didn't want to hear it anymore. He didn't want to hear about those things that Isaiah was saying. And not only did they kill Jesus, not only did they kill the Old Testament prophets who spoke about God, but Paul says there that they drove us out. Paul is saying that the Jews persecuted them and pushed them out by making life so unbearable that they were forced to leave. People fled. Now, we've seen how they did that in Thessalonica, right? Well, they did it in other cities too. They drove Paul and Silas and Timothy out because they hated to hear the truth. Sadly, there are still many Jews today who are like this. For that matter, there are many Gentiles who are equally hostile to the preaching of the good news of Jesus that changes people's lives. And of course, all of this is tragic, isn't it? But it is especially tragic when those who have received so much from God, as the Jewish people have, and I think I can throw this in there, as we in America have had, we have had incredible blessing as Christians in this nation. To have all of that and then to reject the salvation from God through Jesus Christ, it is a tragedy. Now, the second reason Paul says here that the story of the Jews is a sad one is that they also opposed Christian leaders. We saw how the Thessalonians were honoring the more mature saints, right? Whereas the Jews, they went out of their way to stop Christian leaders from sharing the gospel with other people. Verse 15 continues, "They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved." So again, another contrast. The Thessalonians, what are they doing? They're imitating, right, mature believers. The Jews were hindering and opposing mature Christians, trying to prevent them from sharing the good news of Jesus. And I find it interesting here that this hindering of the gospel is characterized by Paul as being not pleasing to God. That one seems obvious, right? But you notice he also characterized it as being hostile to all men. Paul sees this opposing of the gospel being spread abroad as a hatred of mankind because it keeps men and women in their sins so that they cannot be saved. We've seen this happen in numerous occasions throughout the book of Acts. I know the ladies, where are you guys at now? Four? Yeah. Acts chapter 4, right? The Jewish religious leaders, they call the disciples before them. Verse 18, this is what they said. "And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus." Don't spread the gospel. Don't get people saved. Don't talk about this Jesus. Very next chapter, Acts 5:40, it reads, after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and then released them. Now, again, guys, this is what the Jews had done previously in the Old Testament with God's prophets, and it's what they continue doing here. They attempted to silence the gospel preachers. They killed the prophets. They persecuted the apostles. Anything to keep Christians from sharing the good news. Which leads us to a third reason, a last reason, why the story of the Jews is a sad one. And that is that they fill up their sin to the limit. Interesting phrase, but look at what verse 16 says as it continues. With the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the utmost. These words here, guys, these are some scary words, aren't they? They absolutely are. They, the Jews, always fill up the measure of their sins. What does that even mean? What is Paul getting at here? Well, Scripture reveals to us that there is a predefined limit when God says enough is enough when it comes to sin and rebellion. And after that line has been crossed, then God pours out His wrath against sin. This is what happened in Genesis 19 with Sodom and Gomorrah. This is what happened when God decided to no longer tolerate the sins of His people. So He sent them into exile in Assyria and Babylon. And of course, this happened in 70 AD, as we talked about, with the destruction of Jerusalem. But guys, these are not just the angry words of Paul condemning the Jews who persecuted him and hindered the gospel. Jesus Himself, As He publicly condemned the Jewish scribes and Pharisees, He said this in Matthew chapter 23, verses 29 through 33. Listen to what Jesus said. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the full measure of the sin of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? Is Jesus pulling punches here? Absolutely not. You might think, well, He's talking to the Jews. He has to be nicer, right? He has to talk more gently to them. No, Jesus speaks the truth. He condemns them of exactly the same thing that their fathers did in the Old Testament. And that is why Paul quotes Jesus in our passage ending there in verse 16, just as Jesus did. But wrath has come upon them to the utmost. Like Jesus, Paul ends by saying that the wrath of God has come upon them at last. As a matter of fact, if you check your, most of you probably, if you look at your footnotes in your Bible, you'll likely see that that last word there, utmost, can also be translated as forever. In other words, this is speaking of the eternal wrath of God. This is talking about the lake of fire, the hell that Jesus just talked about. This horrific ending, guys, is what the Jews' rejection of Jesus had led to. Even though they were God's chosen people, and even though they had enjoyed immense privileges and opportunities from God, their rejection of Jesus had led to them experiencing the eternal wrath of God. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, Tony, thanks for the Bible study. I hope you're thinking that anyway. But Tony, I have absolutely no idea what I'm supposed to do with all of this. Okay? How does any of this apply to me? Well, I'm glad you asked. Let's just bring this together, okay? Guys, there is a dividing line that runs right through the center of history. On one side of that line are people like the Thessalonians. They only had the briefest of opportunity, right? Yet they trusted the gospel message as the very words of God, as precious, and that those words were given to save them. And as a result, they were saved. They were saved from sin, they were saved from death, and they were saved from hell. And they were also spiritually transformed by that message. They even started imitating more mature Christians, what we would call today discipleship, right? And they were willing to faithfully endure persecution for Jesus. They did all of that, even though they had only known Jesus for a matter of weeks. On the other side of that line, guys, are people like the Jewish race. Not just the Jews, but the Jews and all of those like them. They had incredible favor from God. Wonderful privilege from God as His chosen people. And the people through whom God sent His prophets and sent the law, and through whom God sent His Son, Jesus, the Savior of the world. Yet in spite of such favor and opportunity, they squandered it all. They turned their back on Jesus, even bringing suffering to those who share the good news of the gospel, to even try and keep Gentiles from being saved. And as a result, while they do still enjoy the favor of God, they're still God's chosen people. Eternally, if they continue to reject Jesus Christ, they will suffer the just wrath of God. So, my question for you all tonight is, what side of that line are you on? I think that's a pretty important question to answer, right? Is yours a story of gladness, or is yours a story of sadness? Now, I understand that this may sound like I'm just preaching to the choir here, right? What are you saying this to a bunch of Christians? Well, from my own experience, from my experience in churches for most of my life, I know that there are many who sit in church for many, many years, and they have heard the good news of what Jesus has done for them, and they've heard it every single week, right? And they have had the Bible open to them again and again, but instead of treasuring the gospel message and the Bible as the truth, as the very words of God given to us to save us in a world of spiritual confusion, they actually see the Bible and the gospel as another human opinion, another optional human opinion. And guys, that is evidenced in how they live, and it is evidenced by what they love, okay? And this, I think, is important to say, because as we have seen tonight, that sort of belief system, right, even with its trappings of religion and piety, it will send you to hell. Right next to those Jews who rejected Jesus Christ that we are talking about tonight. So, how does this apply to us? Well, let me beg you, if I can, let me beg anyone who might be listening to this in the future online, do not be someone who had it all and threw it all away. I implore you, make a break from the past. Decide once and for all that God's word and the gospel message of Jesus Christ are the truth, are the very words of God given to save us. And when you make that decision, when you accept that salvation, I guarantee you, just like what happened with those Thessalonian believers, you too are going to find yourself changing. You are going to be transformed. God is going to use the truth of His Word to breathe new life into you. Yeah, to save you, but even then to continue transforming your life. This is no small decision, you see. All of our eternities hang on this. Because it is only through Jesus Christ, that gospel message by which we might be saved. And if we are saved, then we will be transformed. That's what Scripture declares. Amen? Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word.